All right, well, once again, we are back with you again this morning. We're certainly glad for those who have attempted to join us even for the second time today, but I hope it's been a blessing to you so far. And before we get started into the message, the second message for the day today, I would ask that you bow your heads with me. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you at this time, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. We thank you for this time that you've allowed us to come together, and Lord, in whichever way that it might be. And Lord, we just pray your continued blessings upon this service today, upon your people today, and everything that we do and everything that we say, that, Lord, your will might be accomplished in all and through all. Father, go with us now. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All right. So just checking a couple things here before we get started, making sure I'm the audio man, the video man today, and so trying to do it all and just hoping that we get everything done correctly. But if you would, let's turn in our Bibles over to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is where we're at today. We are now in chapter 5. Chapter 5, this is our fourth week in chapter 5. And as you notice, Austin and I have kind of been taking a little bit of turns in this chapter. We've been kind of splitting it up a little bit, and maybe we'll do that again in some of the weeks to come here with this chapter. But for those that haven't been following along with us in this study that we began last November, you should know that the book of Galatians easily divides up for us into sections. The historical or biographical section of the book of Galatians begins in chapter 1 and runs its course through chapter 2. Then we have the theological portion of this text, which begins in chapter 3 and runs its course through chapter 4. And then the last two chapters of this book, chapters 5 and chapter 6, deal with the practical application of the theology, really, that we have been shown for us in chapters 3 and 4. And this kind of format is not uncommon with the things that Paul writes. We see very similar how he does this in other books as well. So right now we are in chapter 5, which means we are smack dab in the middle of the part of how Christians should act. How Christians should act truly based upon the things that Paul has already mentioned in this study so far. Now, for those, again, who might not have been with us from the very beginning, you should know that the primary purpose that Paul writes this letter to the churches of Galatia, again, the letter that we call Galatians is not a single church. It is a group of churches in the Roman province of Galatia. But he writes to this church because after he and Barnabas and the others left on the first missionary journey, we have this group of people that we call Judaizers who have come down into these churches and beguiled them in their thinking. That's the word that Paul uses, beguiled them. Now, how did they do that? They did that by telling them, that in order to be saved or to continue to be saved, you needed to first be circumcised. Basically, they were teaching that if you were going to come into the faith, if you were going to come into the family of Abraham, that blessed family, then you need to come into the faith the same way that people have done for centuries, and that is through circumcision and by keeping of the law. They didn't just stop at circumcision. They desired them to keep the law as well. What these Judaizers were essentially saying is that faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, was not enough, that one must earn their salvation, must earn their spot in the kingdom of God. So Paul has been arguing in the defense of justification by faith alone. That is that our works cannot save us. Our works today cannot save us. Circumcision can't save us. The keeping of the law can't save us. Baptism can't save us. Works of any time cannot save us, right? What the law did do, though, what the law was very good at, and what should have been good at, though, is showing us just how miserable and rotten we truly are and how much we need a Savior. The practical application of that thought, though, might lead some to believe that the law is altogether bad. But the law is not altogether bad because the law came from an all-holy and just God, right? Paul is nowhere claiming that the law is bad. The law has value. And especially in the part, and when I'm speaking of the law pretty much from here on out, I'm speaking of that moral component that teaches us what sin is. But the fact of the matter is sin has always been sin. Sin was sin in the garden. Sin was sin before the law. Sin was sin after the law. Sin has been sin after the law. The law did not change the nature of sin. Sin has always been sin. But the law was very good at pointing out what is sin and what is not. This chapter that we look at in chapter 5 is often called the great chapter of Christian liberty. But we understand as we read this chapter in particular, we understand that our liberty and lawlessness are two different things. And Austin spoke about that last time. You see, we are free in Christ. We are free in Christ, but we are not free to live without a moral compass, as some might call it, to do whatever we want to do in our own eyes that is right in our own eyes. We are free, certainly in Christ, from the law as far as the rituals and the penalty of the law and the rights of the law and these types of things, but we are not free to live a life of sin that has been clearly defined for us in the law. And that is what Paul is talking about for us today. That is what he's talking about today. So if you would, let's begin in verse number 16 of chapter number 5. And we're going to read through verse number 21. Verse number 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now look back with me in verse number 16 for just a moment. Again, we read it. It says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The word "walk" here is kind of an interesting word that is given to us in Greek. It is the Greek word, and I'll probably say it wrong, and I apologize, but it is parpateo. And we have an English word that is derived from this, and that English word is peripatetic. And you may have never used that word in your life before. I know that I have never used that word in my life before, but it is an English word nonetheless. But the English word means to walk about from place to place, to walk about from place to place. Now, as I say that, you might remember sometime as you went through school that you learned about a fellow by the name of Aristotle, right? Aristotle, one of the famous Greek philosophers. And Aristotle had a peripatetic approach to teaching. He had a peripatetic school. That is, he had this flock of students that would walk around with him, and he would instruct them on the go. He would instruct them on the way that they would go. And that is the nature of how Paul is telling us to be instructed by the Holy Spirit here. We are to be instructed by the Holy Spirit every where that we go and in everything that we are doing. You see, it is one thing for me to teach theology to you. You can go to take seminary classes in theology, and it's one thing for you to learn those things. It's one thing for us to teach holy living to you. But it's one thing to know those things, and it's another thing to walk with those things, to walk with those things on a daily basis. And folks, when we walk with the Spirit, What happens is those things that we learn, the Spirit uses those things. He uses the things that we read in our daily readings. He uses those things to teach us and to apply those things to help us in our walk through our daily life. Your daily walk. Your daily walk is where all that head knowledge becomes real. And by the way, the realness of the way that it's expressed is truly evidence that we are who we say we are, right? It is evidence of that. It's by our fruit that we shall know one another. You might know a lot of theology. You know, there's a lot of people that grew up in church and they can tell you all kinds of things from the doctrines of grace, from things from Genesis to Revelation. They can tell you all kinds of things. They may have had a few Bible classes and they may know all kinds of things. But listen, if you know all kinds of things and you're out there living like every other sinner in the world without thought of God, without fear of consequence, then you might know religion, but you are lost. You don't know God because you're not walking in the Spirit, and you're not walking in the Spirit because you do not have the Spirit. You're walking around with your own human reasoning, doing right what's in your own eyes. Now, our verse is interesting because it says if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're walking in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And we're going to talk about those desires of the flesh before we end here today. But for now, Paul is saying that if you set your hearts, your minds, your walk towards God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, you know, first of all, you don't need a list of laws and regulations of things that you can and cannot do because those things are written on your heart. They were sealed upon your heart. They should be there, and the Spirit should be instructing you in what's right and what's wrong. But secondly, though, think about this. The more that your heart, the more that your walk is set in the leading of the Holy Spirit, the harder it is for you to fall in the flesh. The harder it is for you to fall in the flesh. You don't read your Bible and look at pornography at the same time. You don't drive down the road in prayer and think evil thoughts about your neighbor. You don't fall into things as easily in the flesh whenever your heart and mind and walk are set upon the things of God and you're being led by the Spirit of God. Now let's look in verse number 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. In our last verse, it might have seemed like that as long as that you're setting your mind towards God, then victory over sin is something easy to accomplish. And it would seem if that were the case, then Christians all the time should be getting nearer and nearer to this becoming sinless here upon this earth. But have you ever met a sinless Christian? Because I have to admit, I have not. I have not met a sinless Christian, and I won't meet a sinless Christian, because the book of 1 John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Christians, even good Christians sin, because there is a battle that is going on, a battle between the outer man and the inner man, a battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And folks, the fact of the matter is sometimes the flesh is victorious. As a matter of fact, it's victorious more often than we like and care to admit, isn't it? Understand, when we let down our spiritual guard, just a little bit, the flesh seizes upon that opportunity and causes us to do things that are contrary to the will of God. Contrary to the law of God. Paul elaborated on his own life and his own spiritual battle in the book of Romans in chapter 7. And if you would, mark your place here in the book of Galatians and look with me for a moment in Romans in chapter 7. Romans in chapter 7, verse number 14 is where we'll start. Romans chapter 7, verse number 14. It says, "For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, I want you to understand, Paul is speaking of himself. He's saying, "But I am carnal, sold under sin." That is truly our two natures being presented right here. We have the spiritual, which is holy, righteous, and good, but we are housed in this carnal flesh, which is opposite of the will of God. And in verse 15, he says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I." Now, I have to tell you, this has always been one of those encouraging verses to me, but I have to admit that here in our reading in the King James, it's a little bit confusing unless you really pace yourself through it to understand it. We don't have time necessarily to do that today, so I'm going to read it to you in the ESV, and it says this, it says, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate." That ever been you? It's been me. You get what Paul is saying, right? He says he knows what is right. He knows that he wants to do right. But he often ends up doing the very thing that he hates. And by the way, the very thing that he hates is what? It is sin. It is sin. Paul hates sin. Now, Paul in the ensuing verses here continues on to speak about this battle that goes back and forth. And I want you to look with me down in verse number 22 as we kind of wrap this up a little bit, as he says here. In verse 22 it says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind in the bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul explained, to put it in the modern vernacular, the struggle is real. The struggle is real. The battle against the flesh and the spirit is real. The battle against the flesh and the spirit is tough. And Christians, when they don't walk in the spirit, can find themselves in all types of sin. And sometimes, folks, they can find themselves in truly what we can consider unthinkable sins. In fact, the falling to sin is something that may even lead a Christian at times to wonder if they've ever been possessed by the Spirit itself, to wonder if they've ever been saved. And maybe at some point in your life, you've fallen prey to that very thing where you've fallen into sin and you begin to question your own soul, your own salvation. And perhaps during those times, it would be good to remember that spiritual giants like Paul struggled with this same battle between the flesh and the spirit. And truly, as long as we live upon this earth, we are going to have that battle as well. And folks, it does not matter what age you are. You don't get too old for that battle to happen. And you're not too young in your spiritual journey for that to happen. And it doesn't matter how secluded that you find yourself. I remember reading of Jerome. Jerome went out to the desert to try to separate himself from the world, and he said, but all he ever did was sit in the heat and miserable thinking about the sin that he desired to be in the flesh. And folks, that is our nature. That is the flesh at work. There is a civil war going on within our body at any given moment. And I like the way that John Stott phrases it. He says, an irreconcilable antagonism. An irreconcilable antagonism that will never ever be satiated in this life. But rest assured, folks, this is a battle in which there will be victory. This is a battle that will come to an end, because one of these days, folks, one of these days, this carnal flesh is going to drop away And the spirit is going to be liberated from all of the filth of this flesh. And one day we will have a new body, one that is incorruptible, right? Right now our body is corruptible. One of these days we're going to have a body that is incorruptible. And in that incorruptible body that we put on, we will no longer have these desires of the flesh, these desires, this propitiation to sin that we have right now. It will be past. But in the meantime, though, the right now, we should not be surprised as Christians that we struggle. We should not be surprised as Christians that sometimes that we fall to sin when we desire not to sin. And we should not be surprised and we should not gasp when we see other Christians fall to sin, right? We might be next. Listen, folks, I want you to know something, and this is a truth. If you find yourself questioning your own salvation because of some sin that you've fallen into in your life, well, folks, that is one of the best things that I can hear, because it means that you are being convicted by the Spirit who is making you aware of your sin. Who is making you aware of your sin. Understand, folks, the lost have no concern for sin. But if you're concerned, it's a good sign. Now let's return back to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians in chapter 5. And we're going to be reading in verse number 18 now. Galatians 5, 18. It says, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Now remember that Paul is telling the Galatians that they don't have to submit to the keeping of the law. They don't have to become circumcised and keep the holidays and go through X, Y, Z in order to be saved. And he's showing them that once that they were saved, and understand he showed them how they were indwelled with the Spirit by faith, but he's showing them that if they have received the Spirit by faith, and if they are led by the Spirit, they don't have to worry about the law. They don't have to worry about getting into the nooks and crannies as to what is right and what is wrong. Because, again, the Spirit will lead you in that. Remember, Paul's argument about the law was that all the law ever did was diagnose sin, right? It provided no cure for it. It's Christ that provided the cure for it, and it is the Spirit who certainly shows us how to walk in His way. Paul is saying you don't have to worry about the law because, again, that law is written on your hearts. It is sealed there by the Spirit. Now, In our remaining time together, we're going to look at these last two verses. These last two verses, which are some examples of works of the flesh. Some examples of works of the flesh. And as we look at these, you know, we need to look into the mirror of God's Word and see if some of these things may apply to our own very lives. In verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness." You know, as we begin to look at these sins, and this list of sins, understand that it is not uncommon. It is not uncommon in the Word of God to find lists of sins, right? You might recall in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 6, in verse 16 and following, it says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to them, him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running off to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." That's a list of sins, folks. As you go into the New Testament, you'll find Paul, who writes several different lists of sins in its pages. And by the way, as we look, no two lists are exactly the same. There may be common sins in each one of these, but none are a carbon copy of the other, as if this is just the exclusive list of 10 or 7 or 6 sins or whatever it might be. But Paul here starts this list, as he usually does, he starts it with going through sexual sins. You know, we live in a culture that sex sells everything, right? And sex is wherever you look. We live in a culture like that, but it turns out that Rome was a culture like that, folks. It was a culture that was filled full of sexual immorality. You see, we often have this idea of things of being nice, and you know, it's like everything was good 50 years ago or 60 years ago, so 100 years ago, everybody must have been moral and pure and all this. Man's hearts have been the same since the fall, folks. Man's propensity towards sin and the desiring sin have been the same, right? Certainly Solomon outlined that for us in the book of Ecclesiastes as well. Man has not changed in his desire to sin. These sexual perversions that he lists, though, are certainly things that often beset us. They are certainly things that often beset us. And again, usually whenever Paul writes, he starts off with this way, with sexual sins, and Jesus does the same thing as he speaks of sin. So, as we consider sexual sins, folks, for those that are still listening, I hope that you are, as we consider these things, I want you to understand that God created men and women to be sexual creatures. He created us to do that, to enjoy that. It's not just an act, it is something that we enjoy. But He has set bounds. He has set bounds on how we enjoy those sexual relationships. And the boundary that He has placed upon it is within the confines of marriage. Within the confines of marriage. Long story short, whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, that sex outside of marriage is sinful. And sex outside of marriage grieves the Holy Spirit, right? These sexual sins that are listed here that we're going to go through are sins that would typically take place outside of marriage. The first sin on our list is adultery. I think we know what that is. That is the having in a relationship with someone who is married, right? Someone who is married, or stepping outside the bounds of marriage and having a sexual relationship. Same thing here. And God outlined that, even in the Ten Commandments, right? Made that very clear there on Mount Sinai. And by the way, if you were to go back to the law and you were to see the penalty of the law, what was the penalty for adultery? It was death by stoning, right? This was a serious sin, folks. It was a serious sin for them to be involved in back then. It's a serious sin now, but yet we see a culture in which we're almost encouraged to do it. And we see ads on sometimes even on TV for Ashley Madison and have an affair today and that kind of thing. And it's a shame. The next sin on the list is fornication. Fornication. Now, fornication is a broad word. It comes from the same Greek word that we get our word pornography from. And this is sex outside of marriage. It would include adultery, certainly, in its broadest way. But here it's speaking typically of people who are just unmarried. People unmarried having having intercourse with other people. This is those teenagers and those 20-somethings who want to explore themselves and explore other people and do what feels good now. And is also the same thing that takes place with older people as well who desire the same thing. But this also includes homosexuality. This includes prostitution. It includes incest. It includes bestiality. And you can go on down the list of pretty much any sexual perversion, folks, and it fits the list. It's sex outside of the way that God intended it to be involved in the marriage covenant. In a culture like ours where it says that everything goes and anything goes between two consenting adults, God's word is clear that this lifestyle is sinful, and Christians need to strive not to fall in to these sins. Now, our next thing on our list is uncleanness. And often this is translated as moral impurity. Moral impurity. And this speaks about a heart that is bent on sinning. And Paul has it here listed with sexual sin. So truly, this is the heart that is desiring and hoping and lusting after the things of the flesh. Maybe they're not going out and committing adultery. Maybe they're not actually going out and having fornication. But their heart is desiring and bent towards these things. And I want you to understand, as Christ showed us there in the Sermon on the Mount, that folks, every sin begins where? It begins with an impure heart. And that is where we begin to conceive it and work it out. And then eventually we work ourselves right into it. Lasciviousness wraps up the list of our sins here. Lasciviousness wraps up our list of sexual sins, and this speaks of lewd or sensual behavior. As one writer wrote, it speaks of not just engaging in wanton behavior, but flaunting it in public, Listen, folks, when you go out half-dressed in order to be seen by others, to draw attention to your own sexuality, you are going out and you are practicing lasciviousness. When you are sending pictures of yourselves in ways that you know you should not be, you are indeed practicing lasciviousness. When you are on the internet in chat rooms and engaging in conversations that are lewd, you are practicing lasciviousness, and it's sin. And it's sin, plain and simple, and it doesn't matter if everybody else is doing it. It is sinful for the Christian. It was sinful from the days of the garden. It is sinful now. Now let's look at our next verse. Our next verse, in verse number 20, says, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Now, idolatry is the worship of other gods, right? Any other god outside of Jehovah God, whether it is following after the trinkets of Buddhism or following after a law, it can be putting your faith in Roman Catholic idols, folks. It can be any of those things. We commit idolatry when we put other things before God. And I think that most of you all understand idolatry. We even make sports idols, right? And school idols and all kinds of things that we put before God. God hates idolatry. If we're walking in the Spirit, we should not be going in these directions. And if we are going in these directions and we're filled with the Spirit, it should be convicting to us. Witchcraft or sorcery comes next. And immediately you might think of the occult or devil worship, things of that nature. And certainly those things would be included. But the word comes from the same root word that we get our word pharmacy from, or pharmaceuticals from. And here Paul is alluding to the fact of people who would make potions, right? Potions for love, and potions for death, and potions for this thing or the other, or the reading of tea leaves, or going and speaking to oracles and things of that nature. Certainly our modern-day Wiccans that seem to be kind of a growing popular trend among a certain subset of our population fits under this category as well. The list now, though, turns. It turns. It goes from sexual relationships to false religious ways, then to now looking into relationships. And the first one of these is hatred. Hatred. Paul said just a few verses ago that all of the law can be summed up in what? Love your neighbor as yourself. And folks, that is the opposite. That is the opposite of hatred, is it not? So hatred is something that we should flee from, and hatred includes hatred of people by color, hatred of people by ethnicity, hatred of people by station in life. We are to love one another as though they were the elect of God, because we don't know who the elect of God is, right? We need to be ever mindful of the least of these, my brethren, that we don't know about. We are to love others as He has loved us, with that agape love. That is His desire. And by the way, we can only do that when we are filled with the Spirit, because our nature is to hate. Our next word is variance. Variance. This speaks of those who cause contentiousness. Contentiousness. These are people who are ready to quarrel all the time, right? You know people like this. They're just ready to argue, just Just like that, ready to turn right into an argument, right? Folks, that is sinful in nature. That should not be our way. We should be slow to speak and quick to hear, not ready to cause variance at a moment's notice. Emulations is next on the list. You probably don't use that word. I never use that word. If we were to translate it today, that word would be jealousy. Jealousy. Now, jealousy is one of those things that is sometimes spoken of in a good way. Like, godly jealousy is spoken of in a good way, right? But most often, jealousy in the Word of God is considered bad. You see, when the motive is about serving the flesh, it's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. When it's about serving God, that's a good thing. When it's serving man, serving the flesh and the desires of the flesh, then it's a bad thing. You see, if I become jealous and bitter over others because of their success or because of the attention that they get, then that causes trouble, does it not? As a matter of fact, one who becomes jealous and bitter in their heart often leads to a lot of other sins. We've seen people who are jealous that'll actually go all the way to murder, right? So jealousy is a bad thing. It's a bad thing for a Christian to have in their life. Our next word is wrath. Wrath. This is a lot like the contentious one, much like the one who's ready to cause variance, but this is the one who's ready to put up their dukes and fight all the time. And maybe you've known people like that. I used to have some friends in school, and they would desire to go out. I didn't want to go out with them because look at my size, right? I was 125 back then. I'm definitely not going to start a fight. But that was their desire, to go out and fight on the weekend. They were filled full of wrath. Now these next few words, they all kind of run together. They all kind of run together. Strife, seditions, heresies, and then even into the next verse, the word envyings. All of these words have to do with obtaining the same end result, which is animosity and ill will towards other groups. It all goes back to hatred. It is the very thing that the Judaizers were guilty of doing right there in the churches of Galatia. They were setting up these things, strife, seditions, heresies, and envyings, as they began to teach the Galatian saints that they must follow after the law, that they weren't good enough to be saved by faith. They had to be like them. Now, let's look in verse 21. We're almost done with our list. We're not done, but we're almost done with our list. It says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's first look at a couple words here. We looked at envyings there with the last verse, but let's look at murderers. Murderers. You know, it wasn't very long that man was upon the earth before we find the first murder, right? As we see Cain slaying his brother Abel. Over what was that, by the way? That was jealousy, right? Jealousy, hatred, led to murder. Where did that start out with? It started with a morally impure heart. That's where it started. So murder was sin now. Then, and it is certainly sin now, whether that sin is the taking of a life of someone else outside of defense, folks, outside of defense, but taking a life willfully of another person, whether that person is an adult, whether that person is a child, whether that person is oneself, suicide is self-murder, or whether that person is unborn. That's right, abortion is murder too, folks. That is murder in the eyes of God. The next thing on our list is drunkenness. Drunkenness comes next. I want you to understand, God's Word does not forbid the drinking of alcohol. After all, the very first miracle that Jesus performed was the making of copious amounts of wine, right? Because he sat down and asked for a drink and there was none. His mother said there was none. But that said, the Bible is universal in its condemnation of drunkenness. And it should be thought of a lot like food. Food is good. Food is good for the body. But too much is gluttony. It is a sexual. It is an overload of What God has given us, it's good. Drunkenness is the same thing. It is a sin. And by the way, drunkenness often leads to a host of other sins too, right? All kinds of them. Reveling rounds out our list of sins. Reveling rounds out our list of sins. And this most likely refers to the drunken orgies that were common with the Romans. Very common thing for them to have back in that day. I suppose in some places they're common even today. Around here, not spoken of too much. But I want you to notice the words, "and such like." Because what Paul is saying is that this list that he's given, folks, it's not an exhaustive list. It's not an exhaustive list. The flesh likes all these things, but it also likes a whole lot more. There's a whole lot more that it has a sincere desire to try to obtain. Now again, Paul reminds them that these are things that he's told them in times past. And he's telling them again. And I want you to look at this end phrase here, because folks, out of everything we've read so far today, this end phrase should be the scariest to us. It's serious, because it says, "They which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Those that do these things, murders, variance, jealousies, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you might say to yourself, "Brother John, I've done some of those things. I've done some of those things. Because I've done some of these things, does it mean I can never be saved?" No, that's not what he means. It's not what he means. Paul said very similarly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" That makes sense with what we just read. "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Sounds a lot like the list we just looked at. And he's saying, you know, those kinds of people aren't going to heaven. They're not getting into the kingdom. But in verse number 11, he says, And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And folks, that's good news for us, is it not? Because it means that there is no sin in this life that we cannot be set free from. Paul says, "Such were some of you." You might have been a thief and drunk before the Lord saved you, folks. But the Lord can save you nonetheless. Saves from the uttermost to the guttermost, right? He is, and He can set you free from those sins. But then you may ask yourself, well, you know, I was saved. I know when I was saved. I know when I believed. I know when the Lord made it real to me. But since I've been saved, I know there's been times that I've slipped. I know there's times that jealousy's crept in. I know there's times that lying has crept in. I know that there's times that variance and all kinds of these other lusts of the flesh have crept in. Does it mean that you're no longer saved? Does that sin annul your salvation? No, that's not what he means either. And the key to understanding that is what Paul is saying when he says, "They which do such things." They which do such things. And this is where things get lost in translation for us, folks. Because the Greek word here means the continual habitational habit of sin. The continual habit of sin. This is not describing a Christian who is backslidden, who is then convicted by the Holy Spirit and gets back on track. This is not the one who walks along in life and looks across the street and begins to lust after another in his heart with an immoral, impure nature. That is not This is, again, the continual, unrepentant practice of sin. Listen, if a person makes a profession of faith, now this is where it gets tough here. Because what? A person who is saved will have that spiritual battle, will be convicted of that, and that will not become a habit to them. Will not become a habit to them. Yeah, they may fall. The Spirit is going to get them back up. But listen, if one makes a profession of faith and comes to church a few times and then goes back to living a lifestyle like they always did, then it's very clear. Understand this. What God's Word is saying is that person who lives in habitual sin has never been saved. A person, I want you to understand this, folks, a person is not backslidden for 40 years following a profession of faith in Sunday school that they made as a kid. Listen, the kid made a false profession. They've never been saved. And folks, if that is you this morning, if you've made a profession of faith at some time in your life, and you're going through life day by day without conviction of the sin in your life, if there's no repentance in your life, then you may have made a profession, but the Lord is not Lord of your life. You have never been born again. Listen, when you're born again, we become a new creature. We become a new creature. Our desires will change. Our desires will become new. Does that mean that our flesh is then suddenly put away and we no longer war against it? No! Paul said we're going to war against this flesh. But the more that we give ourselves to the walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, the more we'll be able to put the flesh away. Will we become sinless? Not on this earth. It's not going to happen. So again, just to recap a little bit about what we've said today. We are free from the law through Christ for freedom. For freedom, He has set us free. It was for freedom that He has made us who we are, but understand our liberty is not a liberty to live lawlessly. It's not in any society. And it's certainly not for the Christian. Next week, Lord willing, we are going to begin to look at what so many people know. They know these verses. It's verses that we learn to quote when we're young. We're going to begin looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And truly the fruit of the Spirit, that is the things that are manifest in the lives of a Christian, are truly opposed to the things that we've looked at today, the things of the flesh. But until next time, may the Lord bless you and certainly keep you in His will. We want to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer at this time. If you would, bow your heads with me. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You at this time, Lord, we thank You for this day and our time together. And Lord, we pray Your blessings upon Your people this day, and that Your continued blessings would be upon them as, Lord, we remain sheltered in our houses and out from the world in many ways. But Lord, we pray that You continue to be with Your people, provide for their needs. And Lord, we pray that this would soon come to an end and we may see Your saints again here at Grace. Go with us now, we pray, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.